Now please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. This will be our New Testament reading as Peter continues, as he did in our reading last week, to reflect on the flood and its relationship to the return of Christ and the final judgment at the last day. We'll read 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 13, and then we'll read our sermon text, Genesis 7. 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. You may be seated. I love a good thunderstorm, love the wind, love the lightning, love the thunder, the way the sky gets all dark and ominous looking. There's something about that ferocious power that's sweeping over nature. These big trees swaying and bending, and the brightness of hundreds of millions of volts of electricity flashing through the air. Crash and the rumble of the thunder that feels like it just goes right through your body and you feel it in your chest as it resounds. Okay, now when I say that I love a good thunderstorm, that comes with an important caveat, of course, though. So I'm assuming that I'm experiencing that thunderstorm from inside my house. How you experience a thunderstorm depends entirely on which side of the walls you're on. If you're caught out in the open and an unexpected storm kicks up when you weren't planning on it, that wind, that lightning, that crack and rumble of the thunder leaves a very different impression. It's not cozy or awe-inspiring, it's terrifying, it's overwhelming. You're exposed, you're very quickly soaked through to the bone, and you're bewildered and you're disoriented. And besides all that, of course, you are in very real, life-threatening danger. Genesis 7 is about the great contrast between experiencing the power and the majesty and the justice of God outside, exposed with nothing standing in between your sin and God's holiness. Versus experiencing that same power, that same majesty and justice and holiness from inside, from the safety of the place of refuge where God has gathered you in and sheltered you from the coming storm. So I hope that our continued study of the flood today will really awaken in all of our hearts a renewed sense of urgency and an earnest determination to take refuge in Jesus Christ. and to find in him the safe place of security and shelter that you can look out from with reverence and awe on the storm, because he endured that storm for us so that we can be safe in him. And so as we think about that from this passage this morning, we're going to look at first the preservation of the creatures, verses 1 through 10. Second, the decreation of the world, verses 11 through 16, and I'll explain what that means when we get there. And then third, the victory of the waters, verses 17 to 24. So the preservation of the creatures, the decreation of the world, and the victory of the waters. Genesis 7, as I mentioned earlier, really is a chapter of contrasts all the way through. And one of the primary contrasts that jumps out as you read it is the contrast between the total annihilation of all of the animal and human life outside the ark, on the one hand, and on the other hand, the preservation of all the life inside the ark. So as we think kind of broadly about this, we want to understand that when Adam and Eve sinned, what they did didn't just affect them, right? It affected the entire creation. You remember how God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam." And so now what you're seeing is a heightening of that impact of man's sin on creation. This judgment falls on mankind because every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All of creation is being brought within the scope, experience of those, the catastrophic consequences of that sin. This judgment that's coming from God is going to be a comprehensive, utter, total destruction of everything. Wiping out, or as verse 4 says, blotting out everything alive on the earth. You look down later in the chapter, verse 22. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life die. This is a very forceful reminder for us that the wages of sin is death. That is something the Bible is very clear about from cover to cover, Old Testament and New. And the history of the flood really impresses that on us. It puts it in these big, bold letters. Sin brings death. And the thing is, it doesn't just bring death for you. Sin is like shrapnel. Your sin sends out these shards of hot flying metal all around you in every direction. Or we could also put it like this, that humanity has experienced a kind of spiritual reactor meltdown. And it's contaminated the entire cosmos, the whole natural world, with the taint, the pollution of our sin. God's remedy for that problem, God's just response to man's sin, isn't going to stop just with man. God is going to inundate man's whole world. He's going to sweep it all clean, and he's going to begin again. That's what's happening in the flood. But there's something else that we learn here about the character of God. Love. When the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 3 prays to the Lord, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy." And that is the kind of God that he is. He is the God who in wrath remembers mercy. It's so important for us to understand about the Lord. And you see that here in Genesis 7, as alongside this complete annihilation of the world outside the ark, it also shows us God's preservation of the world inside the ark, as God in wrath remembers mercy. And it's not just the preservation of Noah and his family. What we want to see here is that just as our sin is cosmic in its consequences, has an impact on the entire creation, God has planned for his salvation to have cosmic consequences as well. God's salvation is just as comprehensive as his judgment in terms of its extent to the created world. He comes to make his blessings flow, as we'll shortly be singing, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Romans 8 says that the creation, it's talking about the whole natural world, the whole creation waits with eager longing for God to complete the saving work that he's begun in Christ when Jesus returns. It says the creation was subjected to futility because of our sin, but it's looking forward to how one day the creation itself is going to be set free from its bondage to corruption. It's going to overcome those cosmic effects, that radiation pollution that spread through the world of our sin, and the whole creation then is going to obtain, Paul says, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when we are glorified in Christ, the whole creation is going to experience a new glory. In Revelation 21, you remember that God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is what we're looking forward to. And the Bible describes that final future not just as a bunch of disembodied spirits floating around in the air somewhere. He describes it as a new heavens and a new earth, a glorified humanity living in a glorified world with the glory of God all around us, dwelling among us. You get just a hint of that purpose of God, an early hint here, as God preserves more than just Noah on the ark. He extends his mercy. He's come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, as God assembles all of these animals and as he enables Noah to gather them onto the ark, he makes an important distinction here between the clean and the unclean animals. So the clean animals are important for two reasons, both of which are oriented towards the good of Noah and his family. They are the animals that human beings can use for food and for worship, for sacrifice. And so while most of the creatures, God has Noah gather just in pairs, just two of them, for the clean animals, he's to gather seven pairs. And so what God's doing here is he's providing for Noah's family to both to be able to eat and to be able to worship by offering sacrifices, which, by the way, is exactly what you find Noah doing almost the moment he gets off the ark when the flood is over. So even as God preserves this life in the natural world, he is doing it for the sake of human beings. And so just as a kind of aside here, all of this we're seeing is really full of relevance for the way that we think about matters of ecology, the environment, the relationship between humans and the natural world. What you see here is Noah, like Adam, exercising a stewardship, a servant leadership over creation for the good of creation. And so we're not to think that we're to just go out and suck every ounce of productivity out of creation for our own gain, regardless of its impact on the creation. That's not a responsible way to think about our dominion over the world. Our God-given dominion over creation is a stewardship. We are to exercise that authority under God for the good of creation, and that's exactly what you see Noah doing here. He's responsible not merely to look out for himself, but to gather and preserve and care for the creatures. And so through Noah, God is preserving the animal world. But on the other hand, we can also notice here that God's plan for the animals is human-oriented. He's providing for man to be able to eat, for man to be able to worship him, to have communion with God. And so as you think about your relationship to the natural world, you should remember that it is a stewardship. We're to be servant leaders of creation. We're called to preserve creation, not to be tyrants, kind of abusing creation for selfish purposes. But we're also to remember that God's purpose for the natural world is centered on people, directed toward human flourishing. That's God's goal for creation. So we're not to think of humans as on par with the animals, just as one animal among many. That's not the way the Bible presents humans in relation to nature. No, Noah here is serving creation, but like Adam, he is also ruling creation under God as a unique bearer of the image of God. Now, as we come to verse 11, I want to point out something you may not have noticed before about the flood. Maybe you have. At any rate, we'll meditate on it again. I've called this second point the decreation of the world. The decreation of the world. And there's a reason for that. It's very important that we read Genesis 7 in light of Genesis 1. What is God doing here? So many of the things that God does in Genesis 1, he undoes in Genesis 7. So on day 6, of creation, remember God creates the animal life and the human life. Well, what does he do in the flood? Well, he destroys the animal and human life. He blots it out. So that's the obvious part. Everybody knows that. But it's actually much deeper than that, because you go backwards in the creation week. What did God do on day 3? Remember how he said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. Well, what happens in this chapter? In verse 19, the dry land disappears as the waters close back around it. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. And so as the waters rise, it's almost as though that dry land of day 3 of creation is sinking back down beneath the waves, beneath the waters of the unformed world. And it goes back even farther than that, because you think about day 2 of creation. What did God do then? He separated the waters, right? He separated the waters below from the waters above the expanse. But look what happens here. In verse 11, it says, the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And so it's as though the waters below and the waters above are coming back together again. The world is being uncreated. Remember when we studied Genesis 1, what did we see over and over again? You maybe got tired of hearing me say it. That God was forming and filling a world that he had initially created unformed and empty. Remember, form without form and void, Genesis 1, verse 2. That unformed and empty world, God gradually formed and filled. He formed it by separating the waters, by causing the dry land to appear. He filled it by creating the fish and the birds, the animals, and the creeping things, and so on, and finally by creating man. Well, now what you see in Genesis 7 is that God is doing the opposite of all of those things. He's taking the full world and he's emptying it of life. And he's taking that intricately formed world and he's washing that form away. He's taking everything back to where it was in Genesis 1, verse 2. Unformed and empty, without form and void. That is the world as you find it at the end of Genesis 7. And yet, think about it. What is God doing with Noah and the ark? By commanding Noah to build an ark, God was forming something new, wasn't he? He was giving shape and structure to a new creation, we might say. And then what did God do with that ark? He commanded Noah to form. God filled it. He filled it with life. He filled it with his creatures, with Noah at their head, once again, as a kind of new Adam. And so what you're seeing here is that even as God disassembles and empties the old world, Peter calls it the world that then was, at this very same time, he is also forming and filling a new world, a new creation through the ark as it is piloted by that one righteous man who is, in a sense, the beginning, the first fruits of that new creation. And I hope you can tell I'm starting to use some very loaded New Testament language there, right? Why? Because when the New Testament writers look back on the flood, what they see is a sort of dress rehearsal. Not only for the final judgment, that's a big part of it, but more than that, for God's positive plan for the final future, which the Bible consistently describes, not just as God wiping out this world, the Bible describes that final future as a new creation. That's God's plan from the very beginning, is to bring about a new creation in the end. So earlier we read from 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says that the earth was formed, how? Out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. In other words, he's making the same point that we just saw, that the flood represents God undoing Genesis 1. The Genesis 1 creation. And then he looks ahead, Peter looks ahead then to the return of Christ. And what does he say? He says that the flood was just a foretaste then of an even greater judgment to come. And he says, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up, not for a flood, but for fire, being kept until that day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. See, that's not even where he stops, though. Peter keeps going. See, for the world outside of Christ, that judgment has the last word, right? But not for the people of God. That's why Peter goes on in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So even now, what we have to understand is that God, right now, in our midst, in our experience of the Christian life, through Christ, God is presently forming that new creation, filling it with his people, in union with Christ, just as he did with Noah and the ark. Noah and the ark was always intended to be a picture of what God planned to do for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about in the end, what it's all pointing towards, symbolizing in the future. And so there's a very striking moment in verse 16. I'm going to transition here. This is one of the great turning points of the entire flood history. There at the end of verse 16, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. For all of that the flood history tells us about the actions of Noah, it's full of many repeated reminders that the primary actor, the main character, the person driving the action forward, is not Noah. It's the Lord. God has not simply pointed out an opportunity for Noah to be saved and then stepped back to see whether Noah will make good on it. In this history, Noah does not save himself in any sense. Noah's salvation, the salvation of his family and of all the other creatures along with him, ultimately depends not on Noah, it depends upon the Lord. And that is nowhere more crystal clear than in this sovereign act of God at the end of verse 16, and the Lord shut him in. And this should remind you that your salvation from beginning to end and all along the way throughout the middle does not come from you. It does not come from your obedience, your willingness, your virtue. It comes from God and from God alone. It is something that God does. Only God can save you. You cannot save yourself. And so like Noah, you are brought in by the word of God. You are sealed in by an act of God, and you are kept in by the power of God. Just think of the security, the safety, the solidness, the comfort conveyed by that statement. The Lord shut him in. Now, it might not strike you that way. It might strike you as kind of ominous. You might associate it with something like a prison door closing behind you with a clang, a sense of finality. And of course, that's the way that people very often think about God's ways, God's way of salvation in Christ today. You know, it's so narrow, it's so constrictive. You're telling me that I have to stay inside this box of rules, that there's only one way of salvation. You're telling me that I can't be free just to express all of my impulses, to pursue all of my desires, whatever they happen to be. I don't like how narrow this Christianity is. And in response, the Bible reminds you of a couple of things that you can see here in the flood story. First of all, however restrictive you feel life inside the ark may be, just don't forget why the ark is there in the first place. Just to protect you from the danger outside. Outside the ark is not greater freedom. Outside the ark is certain death. God's boundaries are not designed to oppress you. They are designed to preserve you for your good. But secondly, you also need to understand that all of our instincts about God's restrictiveness, those instincts are wrong anyway, because God's ways actually are not restrictive at all. It is in the path of God's perfect ways that we find true freedom. It's much more like the stable in C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, if you're familiar with that story. It's this stable that looks all shabby and tiny from the outside, but when you walk in the door, you look around and it's bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. Think about how 1 John 5 says, His commandments are not burdensome. How Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And how Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, then you will be free indeed. It is good. It is freeing to be inside the way of salvation that God has provided through Christ, even though He also describes it, yes, as a narrow and hard way. But when you grasp that sense of being really most free when you are within that mighty grip of God who loves you and who wants you to flourish, when you understand that, when you grasp what God is really doing here for Noah, then that sound of the ark door closing behind Noah and his family will no longer be ominous. It'll be much more like, a very different scenario than the prison door one, much more like if you've been driving home through a sudden treacherous snowstorm and the roads have suddenly gotten all icy and you've been straining every nerve trying to get home safely. And you finally pull up in your driveway, and you stamp up the front steps, and you walk inside, and the door finally shuts behind you. What is more cozy? What could feel more safe, more freeing, than to shut the door safely against the storm? That's now on the other side of those walls, and now you feel free because you know that you are safe. That is what God's sovereign saving grace is like. It is His grace that calls you in. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me, and I know them and they follow me, John 10. And it is God's grace that keeps you in, as Jesus goes on in that chapter. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the good news, the gospel, not only at the beginning of the Christian life. It's the gospel that preserves you, the power of Christ that preserves you, as no one will snatch you out of His hand. Well, there's one last scene in this history for us to consider this morning, and that is verses 17 to 24, which recalling the victory of the waters. Look how many times it says here that the waters prevailed Verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. Verse 19, and the waters prevailed so mightily that the earth and all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20, the waters prevailed above the mountains. Verse 24, and the waters prevailed on the earth. Repeated pattern, trying to get a point across. That word prevailed is a word that you often find in a military context with where one army prevails over another. What you're seeing here is that the waters are winning. They are utterly and totally victorious over the inundated world that's under judgment below them. But look at verse 17. This is another one of those contrasts. Even as the waters prevail, even as the waters rise high above the surface, above everything beneath them in the world, there's something else that rises higher still than the waters. The waters do not prevail over it. This one thing is prevailing over the waters. The higher the waters rise, the higher the ark rises. So the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And so just as the flood waters didn't touch Noah inside the ark, see, in the same way as we've been thinking through this, the coming flood of the final judgment when Christ returns will not be able to touch those who this day take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ from that coming wrath. Why? Because that judgment has already fallen on him. That's why. It's not that the judgment won't fall, that your sin won't be punished. It's just that he has been punished in your place, because in his death on the cross, Jesus experienced the full force of the floodwaters of the judgment of God on your behalf. On the cross, Jesus became for you like the timbers of the ark, taking all of the brunt of the wind and the rain and the waves so that they would not touch those inside that ark. If you are shut securely and safely inside the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ, then no matter how fierce the judgment may rage against the world, you are safe in him. That's the good news of the gospel. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Psalm 91. There's more to it than that, even. It's even better than that. See, it's not just that these victorious floodwaters couldn't get inside the ark. These floodwaters were actually part of God's plan to preserve the ark and to make a better world for Noah and his family on the other side of the flood. The waters increased and bore up the ark. So what we have to understand is that the coming judgment is not opposed to the gospel. The coming judgment is actually part of the gospel. It is part of the good news about Christ. It is good news for you that Christ is coming again to put an end to everything that's evil. It's good news for you that Christ is coming again to right every wrong, to punish the wicked, to purge the earth of everything that's opposed to the Lord. That's why we sing in Psalm 98, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. Why? For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. That's something that the people of God sing with joy. God is coming to judge the world. That is good news for you if you're in Christ. Part of the good news about the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So Christ's victory over evil is part of the good news. Without it, there is no final good news for us in the end. A gospel with no final judgment is an impoverished and really short-circuited gospel. because the same flood waters that prevailed over the earth beneath them at the same time bore up the ark that floated over them. And it's going to be the same thing for the church when Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes to judge the world, that very judgment is going to be preparing the soil, as it were. It's going to be making way for the new creation where he has planned for us to dwell with him forever. The big question, of course, is which side of the walls of the ark are you going to be on when that day comes? It is the earnest question you must all ask yourselves this morning. Be sure you know the answer. It's thrilling, exciting to watch a thunderstorm roll in from the inside of your house looking out. It is quite different when you're exposed to the elements and you find yourself on the outside looking in. And that is why it is crucial that each of us listen now to the call of God to come and to take refuge in Christ, the only way of salvation for sinners from the judgment to come. In Isaiah 26, God says this. He says, "Behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." But in that same passage, he invites us. He says, "Come, my people, into your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by." I love the words of Psalm 57. "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news that Christ is coming to judge the world. Lord, we recognize that we deserve judgment, and that judgment would consume us if it were not for Christ himself and what he's done so we could be rescued from it. We pray that you would work in all of our hearts this morning a renewed earnestness and commitment to be found in him on that day, to trust in him, to put all of our hope in him, not in ourselves, to hide ourselves under the shadow of your wing by taking refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ until the storms of destruction pass by and he makes all things new. We pray all these things in his name with joy and hope. Amen.